So how do you respond to the snow in the winter? To be honest, me, I'm not a great fan of winter. I think probably most of you know that by now. It's nice to see the sunshine out today, but those long, grey winter days, they just don't do anything for my soul or my energy. Can you relate? But I was touched actually this week by the kindness of one of my neighbors who loaned me his snowblower to clear off my driveway. I was very thankful for his invitation, and I hope that he enjoyed my response a couple of days later when the snowplow came down the road and churned up all that icy blocks. I was able to respond to his original kindness to me, because we are made to respond. We're made to respond. As I was out clearing that particular morning after the snowplows had been through, one of my neighbors, we live in between two lots of neighbors where there's family members. We have one family with three young boys to the left of our house, and we have some grandparents who live just a couple of houses down the road. And I noticed that morning that the grandfather had marshaled the three young boys, who were obviously up very early that morning. I think it was about 7 o'clock, 7:30 in the morning. He had marshaled his young grandsons, and they were helping to clear their driveway. And one of the boys, after they'd finished doing their driveway, came across to me, and they could see me out on my own, because you know what happens when your kids get older. You know, they like to sleep more in the mornings. It's the position at our house. And so he came across and offered me his help. I said, wow, fantastic. That's a great response. Yes, please help me. And so he used his shovel and helped me clear off some of my driveway as well. And his response to seeing me doing my own driveway on my own after he finished brought a response back from me again. You see, we're made to respond. And I went inside the house, and I said to him, stay out here, I'm just going to get you a little something. And I came out with a few snacks and some cookies and some chips for him, and he was beaming. He was beaming. He stuffed them in his pocket. I don't know whether he was going to share them with his brothers or not, but he stuffed them in his pocket and was very thankful. How are you going to respond tomorrow if your team doesn't win? How are you going to respond tomorrow if your team does win? Is it going to be different? Probably so. And I'm not going to go down the road of if your team isn't there. I've noticed this week in the news that there are a number of individuals here in America who are looking for and courting your response. Mrs. Clinton. Mr. Trump. Mr. Sanders, Mr. Cruz, Mr. Rubio, they are throwing their lives at the moment into gaining a response back from people. I had to laugh this week because somebody had retweeted back to Mr. Trump, and this is not going to be a political sermon, this is from an outsider, I'm from England. I can't vote, okay? Even though I've got my green card, I can't vote. But I had to laugh when somebody tweeted back to Mr. Trump, second place means you're the first loser. I think he responded well to that. But, there's some questionable responses, isn't there? I heard that some of Cruz's campaigners had told people in Iowa, I won't say anything about people from Iowa, that the people from Iowa that Ben Carson was pulling out of his campaign, and maybe that distorted some of the results. I don't know, again, how both campaigns responded to that. I think Mr. Cruz did apologize for that misunderstanding, but I think at its core, in the way that we would say as Christians that God made us, the way God created us, the way he wanted us to operate, was in the mode of response. God has made you, and God has made me responsible. That is, response-able. able to respond. And our lives consist of our choices and of our responses. And whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, my life and your life will be known, will be defined, and will be remembered by your responses, by what we say, by what we do, by how we respond to God and to others. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we've been blessed by so much young talent. Amen. We thank you for the young people here in our church, for the youth and for the children. We know that they are certainly able to respond and do so often very quickly, sometimes very forgivingly, and sometimes their challenges are some of their responses are a challenge to us as parents. We pray this morning that as your word is preached, as your word is spoken, that we will respond in the right way too. And we thank you for the way that you've responded to the sin problem in our world and in our lives. We thank you that you've provided a Savior, and that you've provided hope for us and encouragement for us in your word. So please bless our time, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, you can read, I think this is a great way to actually read through the Bible. Reading through the Bible through the lenses, through the eyes of response. And first of all, of course, we have the story of creation in Genesis, where God begins creating a world of great beauty for us. Color, variety to live in. Viewed through the right lenses, through the right glasses, we should respond to the way that God has originally made the world. All of its creatures, great and small, colorful, funny, humorous. Who out of us would have created a giraffe? The way that God has made the world, if you see it correctly, you will see in the world, in the natural world, something that tugs at your heart. Have you ever been awestruck as you've stood at the top of a mountain? Or maybe you've been on the boat in the middle of the sea. Or maybe you've been in your house when one of those dramatic thunderstorms break loose. There is within us, I think, a sense of response to that and a response of awe. When we see the beautiful world that God has made and given us to live in, aren't you amazed by his power and his love? Do you see that everywhere? I do. And I think also we can read through the Bible as a record of people's responses to God. God has made you and me responsible. That is, response-able. Able to respond to the things that come our way. And not all of them are good. But we can see in the Bible a record of people's responses to God and to others, to life's trials and challenges, to the good things that happen, life's joys, new friendships, new relationships, new marriages. I saw posted yesterday on my Facebook feed one of our pastors who is at seminary right now. Him and his wife had their second child this week, and so there was a nice picture of Sebastian Isaiah. What about the prospect of a new job or a promotion? Or perhaps some of us in the next few weeks, a month, looking forward to something back from the IRS. A little tax refund. And what about the way that we respond to the tougher things in life, life's sorrows and life's losses, maybe a health issue, maybe cancer, maybe the loss of a job or the loss of a relationship or the loss of loved ones, moving away to another place, or a death in the family. God has made us response-able. And you see in the Bible these responses to life's circumstances, challenges, trials, and joys. We see this on an individual basis, and we see this on a collective basis as well. And I'd like to tell you this morning, if you don't know already, that God wants you to respond to Him. God invites you to respond to Him. He invites you to respond to His love. He invites you to respond to His messages. And He invites you to respond to His offer of forgiveness and restoration and eternal life. And so an early question I have this morning for myself and for you is, how am I responding to God right now in my life? Whatever season I may be in, whether I'm a little child, whether I'm a little bit older, whether I'm a young adult, college, high school, in my early working life, middle-aged, or even the older folks amongst us as well. How are you responding to God? Are you still responding to God? I hope you are. For me, I think there's two barometers that answer that question in my life. And that is, am I loving? Am I loving? Am I loving towards God? Am I loving towards my family? Am I loving towards my friends? And the other barometer, I think, is time. How much time am I spending with God in this heavily distracted world? God is keen for us to respond to Him. He won't force you, but He'll try and woo you. He won't put a gun to your head, but He will allow Himself to be crucified for you. So I want to look this morning at two particular responses to God and to His messages this morning. One is a rather dramatic account of a collective response in the Old Testament, and then I want to switch across to the title of our sermon today, which is the Everlasting Gospel. The Everlasting Gospel, Mary's response. And so we're going to turn to the New Testament to have a look at an individual response, the response of Mary Magdalene. If you like, the first example that we're going to use, the collective response to God, is rather a surprising and unexpected one. One that should catch us by surprise and make us sit up in our pew and take note. And that's a response to a message of judgment. We're going to have a look at that story in a moment in Jonah, book of Jonah, chapter 3. And then the second one we're going to have a look at is an individual response, the response of Mary, a response to Jesus' forgiveness of her sins, which were many. And so that will be a response to a message of grace. So let's have a look, first of all, at Jonah, the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. It's a small book, Jonah. We're going to look at chapter 3. It's a well-known story. In fact, this is a great book to have a look at and to just go through and see how God talks to Jonah and interacts with Jonah and with his creation, and how Jonah and the other characters in the story, the Ninevites, respond back to God's messages. And we're going to pick up the story here in chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3. So we're looking here at the response of the Ninevites in the Old Testament to a rather reluctant prophet by the name of Jonah. And so I'm going to start in Jonah chapter 3 and have a look at verse 1. I'm in the New International Version this morning, but just follow along in whatever version that you have. I think in this passage in Jonah chapter 3, there's a great template for the response that God is looking for in us individually and from us collectively. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Aren't you glad that the word of the Lord comes to you more than once? Sometimes it's the word of the Lord came to Andy the 100th time or the 1,000th time. We all need to hear the word of the Lord. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. And verse 3 tells us that Jonah responded this time in a different way than he did originally. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. Indeed it was. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And a visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, and listen to this message of judgment. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned. What does it say in your version? Overthrown. Sometimes it says destroyed. So how would you like to bear that message to your national enemies? Sometimes God will ask you to do hard things in your life, but his message is not just a message of judgment, it's a message of grace and compassion, as we'll see in the last few verses. So Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, he preaches God's message, and that is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned or overthrown or destroyed. And then look at verse 5. What an unexpected response. What an unexpected response. This is not the Israelites. This is the Ninevites. Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And verse 6, even more surprising. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose up from his throne. He took off his royal robes and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a royal proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. All potlucks cancelled. Just like today. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Verse 9, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And what was God's response to their response? Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Here is a template for finding favor with God. Listen to his message, believe his message. And what were the Ninevites' collective response? Repentance. Turning away from evil. It seemed like they changed their diet, they fasted, and they changed their clothes. They put on sackcloth. And this is such an amazing response that even the president and the animals responded. And all of them collectively prayed earnestly. And what was God's response? Compassion and mercy. My goodness, God himself, in response to the response of the Ninevites, changed his mind and relented. What picture of God do we get from this story? What kind of picture of God do we get from this story? I think Jonah himself, who, like I said earlier, was a very reluctant prophet and had to go through some very unusual and extreme circumstances in order to get him to Nineveh in the first place. But I think Jonah, of course, had a very clear picture of the character of God, and we see this in chapter 4, verse 2. This is what Jonah said in reflection. I knew, he said, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Is that your picture of God this morning? God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. We haven't got time this morning really to explore Jonah's response in chapter 4. But if you've got time this afternoon, go and have a look at it. This is what Jesus said in Luke 11, verses 32. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh, or the people of Nineveh, will stand up at the judgment with this generation, his generation, and condemn it. For the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, Jesus said, one greater than Jonah is here. There's a lovely promise in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. Many of you will be familiar with this text. It's a beautiful promise. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, and verse 14. I think it was the author Randy Maxwell that wrote a very good book, actually, on this particular verse that was published by the Review and Herald some years ago. And this is a beautiful promise. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. God is talking to Solomon, King Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I can't pull myself away from that first little conjunction in verse 14. If my people who are called by my name. What does it mean to be called by God's name? It means to act in harmony with his character and with his principles. In this verse we see that God is asking for our response in four ways. He's asking for us to humble ourselves. And if we don't do that, he'll try and make that happen anyway. He's asking us to pray and to seek him and to turn from our evil ways. God wants me to turn from my evil ways, and he wants you to turn from your evil ways so that he can apply the healing remedy. And he says, if we do these four things, what will he do? Will he keep his end of the bargain? Absolutely. You can depend on that. He will listen. The God of heaven will listen to your prayers. The God of heaven listens to your prayers. He will forgive. He will forgive. And he will heal the land or the person. There's the gospel in the Old Testament just there shining through from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. God wants these four responses from us individually and collectively. Humble ourselves. That's a hard one for us, isn't it? Pray, seek, and turn. But this is exactly what the Ninevites did. From the king, from the president downwards. God's response to this is that he will listen, He will forgive and he will heal. If you turn back to Mark chapter 14, let's switch across here to the New Testament. Mark chapter 14, our scripture reading today was taken from there. I want to just focus in on verse 9. Because God has deposited a special prophetic message with us. God has deposited with the Seventh-day Adventist Church denomination a special prophetic message that's relevant for our time. And those messages can be found, well, that message can be found in Revelation chapter 14. This is Adventist DNA. This is our reason for existence, to share the everlasting gospel in the context of the three angels' messages. Do you believe that? Amen. What's your response? The everlasting gospel, the everlasting good news in the context of the three messages, Revelation chapter 14. And it's imperative that we understand our own message. It's imperative you understand how good it is and how it can dismiss your fears and your anxieties as we live in uncertain times. It's imperative we understand the gospel. The gospel is God's spell that releases us from the spell of the devil. Mark chapter 14, verse 9. What an amazing response that Jesus had to Mary's act of devotion. Jesus said in verse 9 of Mark 14, I tell you the truth. And Jesus will always do that, friend. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, even here in Lincoln, Nebraska, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So here we are, 2,000 years later, fulfilling the prophetic mandate of Jesus that we find here in Mark 14, that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done, what Mary has done, will be told in her memory. I can't find another story in the Gospels where Jesus so heartily and enthusiastically endorsed someone's actions. I can't find it anywhere else. You'll find this story in all four of the Gospels. It's found in Mark 14, it's found in Matthew 26, it's found in John 12, and it's found in Luke 7. And Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, is a well-known character in the scriptures, particularly in the Gospels. And if we can piece together the pieces of her life, you'll come to understand how she had such an amazing response of gratitude and appreciation and devotion of her Savior. Here's a quote from Desire of Ages, page 568, that endorses what we already know from the scriptures in Mark 16, verse 9, and Luke 8, verse 2, that this was a woman who Jesus had cast out seven demons from. Seven demons. Wouldn't you like Jesus to cast out your demons this morning too, so that you can leave here with peace, happiness, and joy? Star of Ages, page 568, says this: Mary had been looked upon as a great sinner. By the way, so am I, and so are you. But Jesus knew the circumstances that had shaped her life. I love the way that that's penned. Jesus knows the circumstances that have shaped your life, where you've been born, what family you've been born into, whether you've been to a Christian school or not. Jesus knows the circumstances that have shaped Our Lie, page 568, says this: Mary had been looked upon as a great sinner. By the way, so am I, and so are you. But Jesus knew the circumstances that had shaped her life. I love the way that that's penned. Jesus knows the circumstances that have shaped your life, where you've been born, what family you've been born into, whether you've been to a Christian school or not. Jesus knows the circumstances that have shaped our lives. It says that Jesus might have extinguished every spark of hope in her soul, but he did not. And we shouldn't to one another either. We should spark hope in one another. It was he who had lifted her up from despair and ruin 7 times. Do you get fed up sometimes talking to your children? It's the first time, that's the second time, that's the third time. God is so patient with each one of us as his children. And 7 times she had heard his rebuke of the demons that controlled her heart and mind. And I love this sentence too. She had heard his strong cries to the Father in her behalf. Jesus prays and intercedes for you with moans and groans and tears that you won't even recognize. She knew how offensive that sin is to his unsullied purity. And I love this sentence too. And in his strength, she overcame. Amen. Victory. Amen. When to human eyes, Mary's case appeared hopeless, Christ saw in her capabilities for good. He saw the better traits of her character. If you're like me sometimes and your own mind is your public enemy number one, know that Jesus sees your potential. Jesus sees what you can become in him by his strength and by his grace. He saw the better traits of her character. The plan of redemption has invested humanity, that's you and me, friends, the plan of redemption has invested humanity with great possibilities. And in Mary, these possibilities were to be realized through his grace. She became a partaker of the divine nature. That's the only way out. The one who had fallen and whose mind had become the habitation of demons was brought very near to the Savior in fellowship and ministry. In Luke 7:37, Mary's described as a woman who had lived a sinful life. And that epitaph can be rightly put on my gravestone and your gravestone too. But the good news is that the gospel is for sinners. Amen. The gospel is for sinners. Amen. Those who realize their need. Those who realize their need of Jesus. In Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, Mary is one of the three women who is especially singled out as helping to support the ministry of Jesus and his disciples financially. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, this informs us that Mary also had a sister named Martha, and that Mary loved to sit at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he said. If you would like hope and assurance and confidence at these unsettling and uncertain times, follow Mary's example. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Listen to what he has to say to you. John chapter 11 tells us a great story that Mary had a brother named Lazarus whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And John chapter 20 tells us that Mary was the first person to witness the resurrection of Jesus. In Luke chapter 7 we find Mary at the feast at Simon's house. Simon was a Pharisee whom Jesus had healed of leprosy. Again, Desire of Ages says, Simon of Bethany was accounted a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the few Pharisees who had openly joined Christ's followers. He acknowledged Jesus as a teacher and hoped that he might be the Messiah, but he had not accepted him as a Savior. Please don't leave this building this morning without accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. This classic on the life of Christ goes on to say that his character was not transformed and his principles were unchanged despite being healed of leprosy. He had been healed of leprosy, and it was this that had drawn him to Jesus. He desired to show his gratitude, but in a very respectable way, by throwing a feast for Jesus and his disciples. And there's an amazing picture in the Desire of Ages when Jesus is sitting down at this feast. He has a Pharisee who has not yet become one of his disciples on one side, but has been healed from leprosy. And then on the other side sits Lazarus, the one he raised from the dead. Whatever you've come in with this morning, I doubt whether it compares to what Simon had to suffer and what Lazarus had to go through. But in the middle is Jesus. And Mary caught something that the other disciples and friends of Jesus didn't catch. She heard his words that he was about to suffer, about to be crucified, about to be betrayed, and about to die. Perhaps she was the only one that caught these words. And in response to Jesus, in response to Jesus' forgiveness of her sins, which she knew personally, and in response to his strong cries and prayers for her, she had an idea. She went to her bank and found out that there was a good balance, a good healthy balance there, because she'd been saving money week in and week out. And she had saved a year's wages. And she responded to Jesus' forgiveness and love and kindness. And another idea came into her mind. Why don't I go down to the perfume shop? Why don't I take out and withdraw my savings and go down to the perfume shop and see what I can buy and show Jesus my appreciation for him before he goes to the cross? And so she goes into the shop and she looks at the what's on offer. And she sees some of the cheaper perfumes. 10 denarii, 20 denarii, 30 denarii. She checks her pocket. She has a year's wages. She has 300 denarii. No, she says, put those away. This one's for Jesus. And so he brings out the next selection. 100 denarii, 150 denarii, 175 denarii. She says, haven't you got anything better than that? Why? He says, I don't think you'll be able to afford this. She said, try me. This is for Jesus. I'm to show my love and respect for Jesus before he goes to the cross. Well, so the shopkeeper moves to the back of his store and brings out one very costly spikenard, imported, specially imported from India. She says, well, I've got this one, but it's 300 denarii. She said, I'll have it. That's the one I want. Sell it to me. Here's the cash. She goes and finds out that there's a feast being held in Jesus' honor at Simon's house, and that her sister Mary is also serving there. She has another idea. Why don't I go to the house, listen to the words of Jesus again, and respond to him? But now she's disturbed. For some are saying that he's journeying to Jerusalem to be crowned king, not buried. Well, what shall I do? Is my response going to be inappropriate? She listened to the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, you got it right, girl. Go with it. And so she went. And we know the rest of the story. She went to the house. All the men were sitting at the table. None of them had this idea. Not even Peter. Not even James, not even John. But Mary had caught the smell of sacrifice, and at great personal sacrifice to herself, had purchased this precious ointment. She came in, trying to be unnoticed, unobserved. Knelt down at the feet of Jesus and broke open that bottle of very expensive perfume. Started to pour some on his head. Started to pour the rest of it on his feet. Grateful tears welling up inside her. And then she heard a voice. And then she heard whisperings. She wanted to withdraw. Had she done something foolish and inappropriate? And then she listened again to the still small voice of the Spirit. You go on right ahead, girl. And a voice comes to her defense. Leave her alone. The only male voice that spoke up in that house that day. Leave her alone. She has done a good thing to me. She's done a beautiful thing to me. And then Jesus closes the story with that beautiful epitaph. Wherever the gospel, wherever the everlasting gospel in the context of the three angels' messages is preached, what she did. Look at her response. Copy her response. Because, as the truth is told, that alabaster box that was broken and filled the whole house with a beautiful smell was a symbol of what Jesus has done for you and for me and for this world. In here and out there. His body was broken. Many people will say, why this waste? Is Jesus' sacrifice for you wasted? There's provision for everyone. And as he looked at that alabaster box being broken, and the smell irradiating throughout the house, touching the lives of hard-hearted men and women in that house, believe the gospel can do the same today. Amen. Hasn't lost its power. Hasn't lost its force. It's the same compassionate God that called to the Ninevites. The same compassionate God that brought the response of Mary. It's inviting you and me today. Finally, from Desire of Ages, as the alabaster box was broken and filled the whole house of its fragrance, so Jesus Christ was to die, his body was to be broken, but he was to rise from the tomb. And the fragrance of his life was to fill the earth. Looking into the future, the Savior spoke with certainty concerning his gospel. It was to be preached throughout the world, and as far as the gospel extended, Mary's gift would shed its fragrance and hearts would be blessed through her unstudied, read spontaneous act. Kingdoms would rise and fall, the names of monarchs and conquerors would be forgotten, but this woman's deed would be immortalized, that means never die, upon the pages of sacred history until time should be no more. That broken alabaster box would tell the story of the abundant love of God for a fallen race. What a wonderful example and symbol that perfume was of the heart of the giver. In the gift of Jesus, God has given all heaven. An atonement is provided, full, abundant, complete, and free. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. So go in the assurance of God's love for you and in the assurance of Calvary. Amen. Amen.